The scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to the present themselves together before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where did you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, and blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? And have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? And you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
In that reading in Job chapter 1, we read of a conversation between God and Satan. God asking Satan, "Where have you been?" He says, "I've been around." We know from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that Satan is around and he seeks someone to devour. Satan told God, "I'm looking for someone." Interestingly enough, God points out to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And in doing so, talks about his righteousness. And then Satan begins to accuse Job of faithfulness only because of what God had done for him. Satan was looking for someone. In less than a couple, about a year ago or so, presented a lesson entitled, "God is Looking for Someone." We talked about the fact from 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, in which King Asa had turned to hell for, you know, to a king and not God. And as in verse 9 it says that God is seeking someone whose heart is completely his. God is looking for someone whose heart belongs completely to him. We also in that lesson talked about the fact that God is looking for someone who will recognize him as the creator of all earth, who will stand in the gap and be useful to God in his service. God's looking for someone who loves the truth and is willing to change when the truth is presented to him or to her. And God's looking for someone who will humble themselves and listen to him. We need to understand also, as we look and consider Job chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, that Satan is looking for someone too. And that should sober us just a little bit to think that there is someone who is looking for people in this world to devour, to destroy, to lead away from God. We need to be aware of that and understand. And when we consider the example of Job, we need to first of all understand that Satan is looking for someone who will serve God only when things are going well. Back in Job chapter 1, do you remember how that God said, "Consider my servant Job," and again, Satan's response is, "Well, he is faithful to you only because you have blessed him. He's faithful to you because you have prospered him so well, but he says, take away his blessings and he'll curse you to your face." Satan is looking for someone today, just like Job, and accusing us of saying, "Well, they might serve God now, but if they were not blessed, as well as they are now, perhaps they would not serve you any longer. In chapter 2, we will, in the remaining part of Job chapter 1, we read how that, again, Job indeed suffered the loss of all things, all his blessings, all his family. And in verse 20, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And then we know, beginning in chapter 2 and in verse 3, that once again Job is a topic of conversation. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to his face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is yours. He is in your power. Only spare his life." Again, Satan says, here's my challenge. Yeah, I took away all his blessings and his health. I mean, his blessings and his family. But you touch his health. You touch his flesh, and he will curse you. Satan is looking for someone that when you're feeling good, that when you're blessed physically, that you'll be faithful to God. But when the trials of life come in the form of physical challenges of life, that you're not so faithful to God any longer. We might use the term that Satan is looking for fair-weathered Christians. Those who are willing to serve God when things are going well. When your health is good, when you're blessed, when people are treating you right. But what about when those things are taken away from you? Will you still serve God? Satan's looking for those who will only serve him during the good times. Satan's looking for those who don't have the spiritual roots to hold them faithful during the challenging times. In Matthew chapter 13, we know that is the parable of the sower. And in verse 20 and 21, as Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower, he mentions in verse 20 that the one on whom the seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Would you say that Job had firm roots? That when he suffered the loss of everything but his life, he had something to hold on to. But as we read in verse 20 and 21 in Matthew 13, Satan's looking for the one who doesn't have those roots, who hasn't built up his faith in God and in his word, so when the trials of life come, that he can stand strong and resist the temptations. In Proverbs chapter 12, and in verse 3, we need those roots. And it's fascinating in God's word, the discussion about roots and how we need them. In Proverbs 12, verse 3, the wise man said, "A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved." Brethren, we've got to build those spiritual roots. We've got to dig deep and ensure that when the difficult time has come, that we will be able to hold on. Again, in verse 12 of Proverbs chapter 12, the wicked desires the booty of the evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. The fact is that the fruit that we're looking for is that when those difficult times do come, when our health fails us, when people mistreat us, when we lose the things of this life that are temporal in nature, that we will continue to yield the fruit of faithfulness, of love, of duty to God. In Isaiah chapter 37, in verse 31, this establishing spiritual roots, it takes work. In verse 31 of Isaiah 37, and talking about those who would survive and who would be part of God's people when all else perhaps deserted, those that Satan was looking for. In verse 37, it says, "And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Again, I didn't grow up on a farm. My dad did. But I saw, my dad had a garden, and we don't have to be farmers to understand the aspect that in order to get something that you're trying to get grow to take root downward, you just don't throw seed out over the soil. You prepare it and you dig it and you plow it and you plant the seed carefully and then you cover it up and you fertilize it. But that's what it takes to dig to take root downward so you can bear fruit upward. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul is talking to Christians about the need to have those roots. And he says in verse 6 of Colossians 2, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." He needs those brethren in Colossae again to dig down and establish those roots. And it takes work on our part. And we need that because Satan is looking for someone who hasn't built and established those roots, who hasn't built that foundation to their faith. The fact is that we will be tested. We are going to suffer trials to our faith. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 12, Peter, writing to those Christians who were scattered about, didn't want them to be surprised. And so he said to them, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised that, again, we might suffer the challenge of our health or the things of this life and need those roots to hold on. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read of those who evidently had some roots, because he talks about those in verse 32 that remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. How is it that you could have brethren who suffered the spectacle of reproaches and tribulations, who showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of property? Does that remind you of what Job went through? The loss of his things of this life? But he writes to them in verse 35, to not throw away their confidence. Don't lose your roots. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. We've got to have those roots so that we can hold on. And the fact is that we can't afford to fall in love with the things of this life. And that's perhaps why in Revelation chapter 12, when Jesus is talking about what it takes to overcome Satan, because Satan is looking for fair-weathered Christians. He is looking for those who only serve him when things are going well. It's because of that that he writes how to overcome him in verse 11. When he says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. We'll talk more about that later. And because of the word of their testimony. But notice at the end of verse 11, they did not love their life even to death. We overcome Satan. And we will not be subject to his focus when we don't love our life even to death, when we are able to put the things of this life into focus and to understand that you can take away my health, you can take away my things, and I can endure anything. That when I have that attitude, I have those roots, and I'm going to be able to endure. But Satan is looking for the one that doesn't. And if you're here this morning, I pray that you will have the faith and the conviction and the roots to hold on, whether things are going well or whether things are not. But another thing in terms of who Satan is looking for is that Satan is looking for someone who simply isn't paying attention to him. Again, we refer to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. The whole point that Peter is trying to do is to wake us up and make sure that we are aware. After talking about the fact that we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and cast our anxiety upon Jesus because he cares for him, he then quickly turns and says, don't forget about your adversary. He says, be of sober spirit. Again, that idea of soberness is simply to be awake and aware, to be alert. And that's what he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. Satan is looking for someone who isn't paying attention, who's not aware that he's trying to devour me, who wakes up in the morning and eats his breakfast and goes to work and does his job and comes home and goes to bed without giving thought to the schemes and tactics of the devil. Satan preys on those who are ignorant of what he's trying to do, what he's trying to do to me in person. What is he trying to do in my life? Satan preys on those, and he's looking for the one who doesn't even think about that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, after Paul had written in the first letter about this brother who was committing the sin of adultery and how that they needed to exercise discipline against him, he writes in the second letter, noting the fact that he had repented of his sin. But having repented, the brethren there were perhaps having a hard time accepting him back. And Paul wrote to remind them that when you're not willing to forgive and accept a brother or sister back who has repented of their sins, you're falling prey to one of Satan's tactics, one of his schemes. And he says in verse 10, but whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven. If I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. That word schemes simply comes from a Greek word methodia, which means his methods, his tactics, his ways of doing things. And Satan is looking for someone who isn't thinking about that, who goes day after day after day, not thinking about what his schemes and his tactics are against me. What is he trying to do to me? How is he trying to get at me? And what are my defenses going to be? And that's why when Paul writes about this great warfare that we are engaged in, he begins a whole discussion about the armor we're to put on by saying, don't forget what he's trying to do in your life. In verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Yes, we need the Lord, we need his strength, but we can't forget the fact that every day I have to fight a battle against him because he's waiting for me to stop paying attention and to stop thinking about him. And perhaps Satan is looking for the one who doesn't even think he's real, who just sees him as a cartoon character, as it were, who doesn't appreciate the fact that he is a real spiritual threat in my life. Satan is looking for the one who doesn't believe in him, just as he looks for the one who doesn't believe in God. Let's not be that one who is ignorant of who he is and what he is trying to do. And just as we need to be careful that we're not ignorant of who he is and what he's trying to do, we've got to make sure we're paying attention then to him. And make sure that we're not the one that Satan is looking for who will naively walk into his traps and his snares. In Romans chapter 13, in verses 13 and 14, Paul talking about the need to be a child of God in this sinful world, exhorting us to wake up and be aware of what's going on around us. It says in verse 12, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. It says in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Don't provide for the opportunity for the lust of the flesh to take root. Don't give yourself the opportunity for yourself to be tempted. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that in verse 12 we're exhorted to take heed who stands lest he fall, and that in verse 13 that Paul says that no temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. But brethren, sometimes there are temptations we don't need to find the way of escape because we don't need to go there in the first place. And in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, Paul's telling us, don't go there. And brethren, we know where those places are. And we need to not be ignorant of his schemes to think, I can handle it. I can go where I know the temptation and the lust of the flesh are, and I'm strong enough to deal with it. Yes, I know that's where the provision for the lust of the flesh are, but that's okay. That might bother other people, but it wouldn't bother me. I heard a gentleman once presenting a lesson on this very point, citing those who had talked to him and says, well, I can go to where those I know are going to be immodestly dressed, and it doesn't bother me. To which he said, and what planet are you from? Let's get real with each other. We know where the lust and the temptations are found. And Satan is looking for the one naive enough to say, it doesn't bother me. Who will go naively to where we know the temptation is? In Proverbs chapter 7, beginning in verse 6, we read of the young man who is the type of man that Satan is looking for. And beginning in verse 6, it says, for at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cutting of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the street. She is now in the squares and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with brazen face says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings today. I have paid my vows. Therefore, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. And it goes on from there. But the very point is that Satan found a young man who wasn't smart enough to not be where he shouldn't be at a time of day that he shouldn't have been there, and wasn't smart enough to flee and avoid a conversation he shouldn't be having. And if we're naive enough to think that we can go to where we shouldn't go at times that we shouldn't be there and have conversations that we shouldn't have, we're exactly who Satan is looking for. And our disaster will only await. Those who've known me perhaps have heard me tell this example. But when I was a young boy, my grandfather came over and challenged me to a race. I was old enough to immediately jump at the opportunity and says, I'll race you. And then my grandfather that day said, not today. And that proceeding probably, if I'm remembering correctly, for about the next 7 or 8 years, would continue to repeat that conversation about once or twice a year. Want to have a race? Yes, not today. And then finally, I believe to be my senior year of high school, he came back over and didn't ask me, but said, today's the day for the race. And he took me outside to a tree outside our yard, a big oak tree about this big. And he stood right beside that oak tree. And he said, you stand on the other side. And he said, once around the tree, ready, go. And I don't care at what age, when somebody sets the conditions of a race like that, guess what? He won. And all he said when he was done was, looking me in the eye, he said, don't play the other man's game. Don't let other people set the terms for life. And Satan is looking for someone who will let him set the terms for your life. And when we let him set the rules, our spiritual destruction will await. But Satan is also looking for someone who can only see the immediate moment. Satan looks today for those whose vision only goes as far as the here and the now. He is looking for someone who can't see beyond the things of this life. In Genesis chapter 25, we read about Jacob and Esau. And you read beginning in verse 27 how that Esau was the firstborn. And he had the birthright that belonged to the firstborn son. And if you're not aware, in Old Testament times and the culture that they lived in, the birthright meant a lot. There may not be a whole lot of value today in being the firstborn child, and I don't know how many in this room are, but normally today that doesn't bring a lot of privileges and blessings and responsibilities like it did back then. But it did, and Esau had that birthright. But in verse 27, we read how the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow. And I like the reading of the Near American Standard where it says, a swallow of that red stuff. Therefore I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau the bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. How many of us look back upon Esau and say, what a fool. What a fool to take that which was so valuable at that point in time and say, you were hungry and you sold your birthright for a single meal. And it's interesting how that Esau at that time seemed very content with the exchange that he had made. He ate and he arose and he went on his way as if nothing had happened. But how many of us today don't but look beyond the immediate moment that we're in and look simply to satisfy the needs of the moment? Compare that to Hebrews chapter 11 as we read of Moses, who had a choice to make like Esau. And the choice, if he were to look simply to the moment at hand, the choice that Moses would have made was to have stayed in Pharaoh's household. I don't think we perhaps can grasp that in terms of this life, what that choice might have meant to Moses in physical and fleshly terms. I don't think we can possibly imagine the blessings that would have been his if he had made that choice. But in verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What was his choice? Verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses had the vision to look beyond the things of the immediate moment. He says, there's something more important. There's something more important than the lust of the flesh, than the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Moses was not ignorant of what the immediate choice at hand was. But more so, he was not ignorant of the eternal reward that was also available to him. The choice for us is to focus on the things above or on the things that are on the earth, as we read upon in Colossians chapter 3. Pardon me, in verses 1 and 2. Will we set our eyes on the things above, the things beyond this life, the things that are eternal in nature? Again, that context of preface, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. If that's what we're striving for, that's where our focus has to be. And the things of this life, we're not to worry, we're not to be distracted by them. But Satan is looking for those in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2 that have their heart and their mind set on the things that are on earth. Their life is about the here and the now. And even Peter fell victim to making a decision based on what is best for me now. And I say that based on Matthew chapter 16, where that in verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And what was Peter's reaction to the fact that Jesus just told him, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again? Peter's reaction was, Lord, no. Forbid it. I don't want this to happen. From what context did Peter say that? From an eternal, spiritual, looking to the things above context? He's looking from the here and the now. Jesus, I want you with me. Don't go. And what was Jesus' response to Peter's choice to look at the things here and now? Even as noble as it is, I mean, do you think Peter just wanted Jesus with him? But Peter wasn't seeing the bigger picture. And the response of Jesus is profound. When he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And that's strong language. But it's simply because Peter was so focused on right now and what I want and what would please me now without seeing the bigger picture of eternity, of heaven, of the forgiveness of sins. It is so easy to be caught up in the here and the now, and Satan is looking for the one who has that focus. Satan seeks the one who only sees this present time and not that which is to come. And again, one of my favorite passages in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, in which Paul, again, talking about it, not ignorant of the challenges and the trials that were going to be faced by him, says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says, I'm not looking at the things here and now. And I know about the sufferings. I know about the persecutions. And we know that Paul knew about those things. But he says, there is simply no comparison to that versus the glory to be revealed. It's the same choice Moses made. And that's contrary to the choice that Esau made and what Peter expressed in his statement to Jesus. Will we seek the present time or will we seek that which is to come? Satan is looking for people today. He's looking for us, members of the Lord's church, who, like Peter, are focused on the here and the now and not the future and the eternal. Satan is also looking for someone who simply refused to accept responsibility. Satan will have his way with those who deny the responsibility that we need to have. And from the very beginning, you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and what did Adam and Eve do with the choices that they made? They denied it. They refused to accept the responsibility for the choices that they have made. We look to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 22. And do you remember that's where Aaron had made the golden calf? And you remember that in verse 22, that when Moses came down and expressed the wrath of God for the choice that Aaron had made, who did Aaron then place the responsibility on? He said, Moses, it was the people who drove me to do this. And if you remember, he said, I'd simply put the gold into the fire and out popped the golden calf. We know from 1 Samuel chapter 13, an example of King Saul, who, when he forced himself to offer the sacrifices, would not accept the responsibility of simply saying, I couldn't wait, and I chose, and I sinned. But compare that with the example of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and verse 13, and you also read of David's reaction in Psalms chapter 51, verses 1 through 4, how that he confessed his sin. And he acknowledged that he was responsible for that which he had done. You also look at Luke chapter 15, in which we read of the parable of the prodigal son. And there were many things to note about the prodigal son. But one thing that we need to appreciate is that when he went back to his father, after saying in verse 18, I'm going to go back to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'd like to point out that not only did he say, I will, but he actually did it. In verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Could you imagine today if he were to go see a therapist or a counselor of this world, who would advise him on how to deal with his predicament, would tell him, well, no, it's not your fault. Your father shouldn't have given you all that right up front. And your friends were at fault too. They shouldn't have clung on and you know, taken advantage of you. And, you know, there are a lot of people here at fault. And this young man could have reasoned that way. But you read of a man who simply said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I simply want to be your servant. Satan is looking for someone who will refuse to acknowledge the sin that they have committed. Satan is looking for the one who will say, it's not my fault that others are to blame. And Satan is looking for those who will simply make excuses for the choices and decisions they made. And we know from Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 16, of the parable of the dinner, in which it says of those who were invited in verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. They all had what they said in verse 20 was a reason for why they did not come. But I always like to note, in fact, I've circled in mine, again, verse 18, Jesus said, these are excuses. The people who uttered them said, these are reasons. Jesus said, no, they're but excuses. And Satan is looking for the one who will make excuse for the choices and decisions that we have made, and make every effort to justify ourselves in the sight of God and in the sight of others. Did you ever notice in Matthew chapter 25, in which we have the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and the account of the judgment, that in all three of those, you had individuals who tried to justify the choices and decisions that they made. You had the those in the parable of the 10 virgins who simply said, well, we just happened to run out. It wasn't our responsibility that we didn't prepare our lamps. You had the example of the parable of the talents, that the one talent man who simply said, it's not my fault because I was simply afraid of only having one talent and I just went away and hid it. And again, I always like to point out when Jesus clarifies the words that we use versus what really happened. Again, the one talent man said, I was afraid. Jesus said, no, you were lazy. And then finally, in the account of the judgment, beginning in chapter verse 31 of chapter 25, again, we read of those who did not feed the hungry or feed those or attend those who were in prison or see a stranger and invite them in naked and clothe you. And again, those who did not do that says, I didn't see the opportunity. And so my justification is, Lord, you never came to me and said you had that need. Jesus said to those who did, you saw the need in others and you took care of it. But again, in all three times, we see the efforts of those to justify the choices that we made. And brethren, wherever we are at today, as a child of God, or if you're here this morning and not a child of God, understand that we can't make excuses. We can't seek to justify the choices and decisions we've made. We've got to be accountable before God. Satan is also looking for someone who has cut off communication with God. Satan knows that our prayers, according to James chapter 5 and verse 16, can accomplish much. Satan says, why not look for the one who isn't humbly bowing his head in prayer to God, who's not communicating to God his needs, who's not confessing his sins, who's not offering his thanks to God. That's the one I'm looking for. He's no longer giving God the glory and the praise. He's keeping his cares and anxieties to himself, and he's not casting them upon God. Or perhaps he is praying, but he truly doesn't believe that God will answer the prayers. Or perhaps he prays to God, but he really doesn't mean the words that he says. He's just uttering phrases he's heard before. That's the one Satan is looking for. Who either does not pray, who doesn't believe in the power of prayer, or simply doesn't mean the words that he says. Or brethren, he's also looking for the one who is no longer listening to God. Satan looks for the one who no longer goes to the power that is found in the gospel of God's word, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Satan looks for the one who has the opportunity, as you and I all have, to spend time in the word of God every day. But we choose to read and to think and to turn our hearts and minds to something else. Satan is looking for the one who makes that choice to listen and to think and to meditate on something other than the Word of God. In Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the prosperity and the blessings are upon the one who meditates day and night upon the Word of God. To the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is the one who will be a tree firmly planted. There's those roots by the streams of water which yields its fruit in the season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Brethren, does Satan know the power of God's word? I believe he does. And does Satan do everything in his ability to distract us away from spending the time in meditation and study of God's word that he possibly can? Yes, he does. And Satan will look to the one who he is effective in keeping away from the word of God and who develops the habits that are bad habits, that we don't pray as we should. We don't meditate upon God's word day and night. And specifically in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we don't have the habit of assembling ourselves together. Satan looks to the one who separates himself from his brethren. And we need to be careful of that. But finally, as we bring this lesson to a close, Satan is looking for the one who will put off doing what needs to be done. Satan is looking right now for the one who knows what he or she needs to do to make things right with God. But he's looking to the one who will put that off. He's looking for the one, actually, who will do nothing. He's looking for you and I who will take the message, who will take the challenge, who will take the exhortation of God's word and do nothing with it. We think about Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. And again, from our study in the book of Acts, we know that that's speaking of Felix, who had the opportunity to do something with it, to do something with the discussion that he had with Paul about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And he said, later, not now. He's looking for those who have all the time in the world. At least they think they do. And again, I cite Luke chapter 12, verse 19, about the man who had the barns, and he had so much, he said, I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger barns, and eat, drink, and be merry. Because he says, I have many years to come. And we put things off. We put off doing what we need to do spiritually because we think we have all the time in the world. In Amos chapter 6 and verse 3, the challenge is, have you put off the day of calamity? Have you put off the thought that we're going to be held accountable? We think tomorrow will be like today. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he deals with the false teaching that everything just continues as it was to this day. In Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 12, that very statement is made of those who think tomorrow will be like today, only more. So things are just going to continue. Satan is looking for that person who gets that mindset that every day is just going to continue as it is. And we need to be careful we're not that one. What needs to be done is we need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. In Romans chapter 12, verse 11, we mentioned that that's where Jesus talks about overcoming Satan and how the very first thing that is listed in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 12 is they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. But the fact is that we've got to take advantage of the blood of the Lamb today while we have opportunity now. The blood of the Lamb that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, it says, will wash our robes and make us white and pure. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4, that is accomplished when we are buried in the waters of baptism and arise to walk in newness of life. If you're here this morning and you have not become a child of God, once you understand, Satan is doing everything he can to keep you from doing what you know you need to do today. He'll let you think about doing it tomorrow. He's fine with that. Because tomorrow he'll do the same thing. And the day after that. And he's fine with you intending to do it at some point in the future. He's not fine with you intending to change it now, today. But finally, brethren, Satan is simply looking for someone who will not make up their mind. And for those of you who are a child of God, all of us perhaps need to recommit ourselves to the fact that we need to make a decision once and for all. We've got to make up our mind. He looks to the one who is waffling and uncommitted. We know from 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21 where Elijah had gone to the prophets in the battle with Ahab and basically challenged him, if God is God, serve him, but if Baal is God, serve him. But in verse 21, the saddest thing of all is that the majority of them would not answer. They wouldn't make a choice. And that's what Satan is looking for. If you're here today, won't you make a choice? And if your choice has led you away from God, if your choices have allowed you to have sin once again to interrupt your relationship with God, won't you today make that decision to make up your mind? And again, Melissa and I were reading last night from Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. Well, perhaps one of the most important verses of the book of Daniel is verse 8, which simply says, Daniel made up his mind. He made a choice. He made a decision. And from that day onward, every other choice and decision fell in line with that. Will you make a choice? Will you make a decision today? Will you decide that you're going to serve God, that you're going to make things right, that if you need to be buried in the waters of baptism, won't you make that choice today? If you have sin that you need to confess as a child of God so that you can be right with God, won't you make that choice today? If you're subject to the invitation, won't you make that known as we stand together and sing?